Tonight, I count that a real privilege. He's one of those treasured jewels that God has given me and my numerous friends, both he and Betty. And they're both with us, and I hope you get to know them. They'll be around tomorrow during the day. I hope that you've read what is in the package concerning the speakers about him. I'm not going to repeat all of that. It's quite impressive. He's written over 100 books, more than most of us have read. And it's just overflowing with truth. My first meeting of Dr. Wiersbe was back in my young pastor days in Denver area. And we had a pastor's conference, and some speakers were coming to speak to us, one of whom was a former Youth for Christ leader and worker. And I expected flashy socks and bright ties and kid stuff enthusiasm. But what I got was some of the most refreshing biblical exposition I'd ever heard. And I fell in love with Warren Wiersbe's ministry that time. And then God moved me to Chicago area, and we became very good friends through a number of different contacts. And Warren and Erwin Lutzer and I met almost every Tuesday for probably at least a year. We met and prayed for Chicago. And he's been such a friend and encourager, such a stalwart teacher of God's truth to the body of Christ. When I was in Africa, in Ghana, speaking for a large gathering of national pastors, I happened to mention that Warren Wiersbe and I and Erwin Lutzer had had this prayer burden for Chicago. And I didn't know, they didn't know me before I went to that conference. But all of a sudden, by association, I was very well known. And they all came up to me and said, "You know Warren Wiersbe?" The pastors just love his B-series. They find it very refreshing and helpful. And Warren, they've probably preached everything you ever wrote. And other people have done that too, I know. But it's wonderful to have him here. I count it a real honor and personal privilege to present to you Dr. Warren Wiersbe, a friend and godly man and one who will bring us close to the Lord. God bless you, Warren.
Thank you, Mark. Those were very, very precious hours that we spent together. Doug Stimers was in on some of those prayer meetings, and God did some great things. So if you find yourself facing a problem that's insurmountable, people in your church or perhaps in your family who just break your heart, pray. That sounds like a cliche, but pray. Because God has obligated himself to hear the cries of his children. The Lord willing, tonight and then tomorrow evening, I want to focus on one of our Lord's parables in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. It's usually called the parable of the tares or the weeds. Tares were weeds that looked like wheat until the harvest, then you could tell the difference. I'm going to begin at verse 24 of Matthew 13 and read till verse 30, and then pick it up again at verse 36, where, fortunate for the preacher, Jesus explains the parable. We don't need to get a study Bible. He just tells us what it means. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now the disciples were a little bit concerned about what he was talking about. And so they did what you and I have to do. We have to ask. If there's a preacher here in this session who has been guilty of criticizing the Apostle Peter for all of the questions he asked and interruptions that he gave, apologize to the Lord, will you? There's a great deal of scripture we would not have if Peter had not opened his mouth. Now, I'm sure you noticed in your own Bible study, and it's a delight to minister the Word to people who know the Word, that in verses 1 through 36, the Lord Jesus is out in public. In verse 1, it reads, "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." But in verse 36, it says, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" Now that takes care of the seven basic elements in the parable. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now I'd like to approach this parable from three different perspectives. And we'll probably not finish tonight. We'll, Lord willing, try to pick it up again tomorrow evening. First of all, we'd like to look at the setting of the parable, because that's important to understanding what he's talking about. And then the wording of the parable. We need to take those seven basic elements that our Lord identified and see what they imply. And then finally, and perhaps most important, wrap it all up to discuss and think about the living, the applying of the parable, because you don't get the blessing by hearing the word or even by understanding the word. It's by doing the word. A lot of people in our churches are fooled into thinking they're spiritual because they have a lot of head knowledge of the Bible. And the mark of a true Bible student is not a big head. It's a burning heart. Did not our heart burn within us as he opened up the scriptures? And so I trust that we will get a burning heart from the Holy Spirit of God and want to practice the lessons that are given to us in this particular parable. Let's look now at the setting of this parable. It's a very dangerous thing to take any portion of scripture and isolate it from its context. My dear professor and friend and mentor, Dr. Lloyd M. Perry, went home to be with the Lord on February the 16th. I'm going to miss him. We were friends for 50 years, and I owe my ministerial soul to him. But he used to remind us in homiletics class at seminary that a text without a context is a pretext. And you know that, and I knew it, and I want to try to obey it. In chapter 13 of Matthew, we have the climax of a turning point in Christ's earthly ministry. It starts in chapter 11. In chapter 10 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples on an evangelistic tour and says to them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came unto his own world, and his own people received him not. In chapter 11, John the Baptist is arrested and put in prison. And there's not one bit of evidence in Scripture that any Jewish leader lifted a finger to get him justice. You see, there are in the history of Israel three murders, and they're critical. The Jews permitted John the Baptist to be killed. They asked for Jesus to be killed. And then they themselves killed Stephen. And each of those murders was a turning point in the history of Israel. For when they allowed John the Baptist to be killed, they sinned against God the Father, who had sent him. When they asked for Jesus to be killed, they sinned against God the Son, who had come to them. And one of the last things Stephen said before they killed him was, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And when they killed Stephen in Acts 7, they were sinning against God the Holy Spirit. And so then God just took the gospel and moved it to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles and then to the ends of the earth. Our Lord had said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will produce the fruits. So John the Baptist is in prison. They rejected the one who came and pointed to Jesus and was his herald and his road builder. Then they accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. Our Lord performed a marvelous miracle. There was a man who was demon-possessed and blind and deaf and mute, and he healed him. And his enemies said, and no one is so blind as he who will not see the truth, his enemies said, he does this by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, how illogical can you be? You must have flunked Logic 101. Because if Satan is casting out Satan, he's divided his kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. And how can Satan cast out Satan and maintain his own kingdom? So John the Baptist is in prison. They accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. And then they ask him for a sign. Show us a sign and we'll believe, which of course is not biblical. You don't see and believe. You believe and then you see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. And so Jesus did not give them a sign. Then his family shows up at the end of chapter 12, his earthly relatives, and they want to see him, and he doesn't go see them. Instead, he uses the word whoever, verse 50 of chapter 12. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Our Lord is saying, I belong to a new family. Isn't that marvelous that we can be a brother, a sister, a mother in the family of God? Now in chapter 13, having come to this turning point, when it's obvious that Israel has rejected him, our Lord gives this series of parables. Now this raises the interesting question, why? In fact, even the disciples were concerned about this in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus did not invent the parable. The rabbis had been using parables for centuries. I love to read the rabbinical writings. Their sense of humor is remarkable. A disciple came to a rabbi and said, Rabbi, why is it that whenever I ask you a question, you answer with a question? Rabbi said, so why shouldn't I? They tell the story about a poor rabbi who was awakened one night by a noise in his house. And he said, who's there? And this voice said, a burglar. And the rabbi said, what are you looking for? He said, money. He said, wait, I'll get up and help you. I love rabbinical humor. But the rabbis used parables to teach their disciples truth. But our Lord Jesus is talking not just to his disciples, that was important, but he was talking to this vast crowd. Verse 2, and a great multitude gathered to him. So that he got into a boat and sat down and taught them from the boat. Here is this huge crowd. Now, the disciples were quite happy about this crowd. I have no problem with crowds, providing you know what you're doing. We want crowds in our churches, not so that we can count people, but because people count. And it's important that they hear the word of God and be ministered to. But you can't measure ministry that way. You notice that our Lord used a phrase in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. May I remind my pastor friends that the harvest is not the end of the meeting. It's the end of the age. And at the end of the age, we're going to find out what kind of a harvest we had. That's why Paul said, judge nothing before the time. That should be hung up in every church in the country. Our Lord is speaking in parables. Now, why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, something was wrong with the crowd. Here was a huge crowd of Jewish people, all of whom had been raised in one way or another on the Old Testament law. That law governed every aspect of their life, from when they got up in the morning to when they went to bed at night. And so they knew the law. But Jesus said they had some serious problems. Look at verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Why did Jesus give parables? To hide the truth? From some people, yes. Our Lord said one day, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. What was he saying? Well, the crowd that had been taught the scriptures, especially the religious leaders, thought they knew everything. And yet it was fishermen and humble people who did see the truth and receive it. Now, why did our Lord give parables? Because this whole crowd was blind. They could not see. See what? See all of the things around them that God had put there to teach them the truth. What did Jesus talk about in Matthew chapter 13? You know the chapter. I'll review the things he talked about. He talked about seeds. That crowd had seen sowers go out and sow seed, but they didn't see what it meant. He talked about soil. They knew about soil. They didn't know what it meant. He talked to them about birds, about harvesting, about weeds being thrown into the fire. He talked to them in some of the parables about yeast being put into dough. He talked about finding hidden money in a field, buying a pearl. All of these objects and activities these Jewish people had seen. Did you know that God is preaching sermons day in and day out all year long, and people don't see it? The sun comes up, the sun goes down. How many people stop to think, one day I may be in darkness? The harvest is over and the winter comes, the cold soil and nothing grows. How many people stop to say, my heart is cold and hard? In thousands of ways, day in and day out, God is talking to people through what he has put in this world, and they can't see it. That's why they can't hear the word of God. Not only are they blind to what God is showing them, but they're deaf to what God is saying to them. It's a problem of show and tell. God's telling them through the word, God's showing them through the world, and they can't put the two together. So all our Lord did in these parables was simply say, you know about sowers? Sure, we know about sowers. Let me talk to you about sowers. You know about yeast? Yeah, we know about yeast. Let me talk to you about yeast. They were blind and couldn't see, and they were deaf and couldn't hear. So our Lord used stories, parables, a very special kind of story, to awaken their interest, to arouse their curiosity. And they would go home and say, what was he talking about? And the more they thought about it, the more God spoke to them. Then they could believe and be saved. But there were the wise and the prudent who were proud of their knowledge. Nothing wrong with going to school and learning. I teach for a number of schools, and I'm glad for the privilege, but I meet some people who have studied themselves stupid. I heard about there are in our schools students who have no intention of ever graduating and going to work. A fella asked a man one day, what's your son going to be when he graduates? He said, an old man. Now, the second reason why Jesus gave parables, not only to arouse the interest of those who really wanted to know and confuse the thinking of those who thought they knew everything, the second reason was for the sake of his disciples. Now, suppose that you and I were among that band of disciples, and we looked up and saw this huge crowd. We'd look at each other and say, man, this man's ministry is succeeding. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of a ministry like this that is succeeding? And Jesus was saying to them, boys, I'm sowing the seed of the Word of God, and I want you to know that most of it will not bear fruit. And where it does bear fruit, it won't be 100-fold. Some it will. Some it'll be 50. Some it'll be 30. Watch out when you use that word success. So Jesus looked within the hearts of those listeners, and he saw hard hearts and shallow hearts and crowded hearts and some good hearts that were plowed up and prepared and received the seed. Jesus looked around and realized that not everybody up there was wheat. Some were tares. In fact, the disciples didn't know it yet, but there was one on the disciple band. His name was Judas. Then Jesus looked ahead and saw that one day there would be separation. The seventh of the eight parables that are in this chapter, we often neglect the last one about the householder. The seventh parable is the parable of the dragnet, where the fishermen throw out the net and catch all kinds of fish. And then they're separated, the good from the bad. At the end of the parable of the tares, the true and the false are separated. Now, I try to be an encourager. All of my ministry, I've tried to be an encourager. But I want to encourage you in one thing. The only real world is the world the Bible describes. And not every big crowd is a mark of success. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to work harder and harder to have fewer and fewer. But it does mean we're not going to be proud of that which someday we may be embarrassed about. So our Lord gave these parables. Now, I'm almost through with this section, so just relax. Keep your safety belts on. There are two things we have to remember now as we move into studying the wording of this parable. One is this. Our Lord is not talking about the local church. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about that wide sphere of Christian profession that includes good and bad, true and false, leaven. He's talking about, I suppose, the nearest thing we'd have in our dictionary would be the word Christendom. You're not talking about the local church. When you read Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, you find what God has to say about cleaning up a local church. You're not talking about that. He's talking about what's going on in this world in the name of Jesus that includes good and bad, true and false. Secondly, in this parable, our Lord is not dealing with the problem of evil in this world. Now, that's a big problem. Philosophers have written learned books about it. I've read some of them, didn't know all that they were talking about. I'm not sure they did. I once heard Harry Rimmer say that a philosopher was a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. And the trouble is, he finds it. Our Lord is not dealing with the problem of evil in the world. He's dealing with one specific truth. Now, let me give that truth to you. In this parable, our Lord is simply teaching that wherever he plants a true child of the kingdom, the devil comes along and plants a counterfeit. That's the whole teaching of the parable in one succinct sentence. Wherever Jesus Christ today plants the true children of the kingdom, The devil comes and plants counterfeits. You see, the devil is a neighbor. I don't mean your next-door neighbor is the devil. Gilbert Chesterton used to say in the Bible, we're commanded to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, probably because they're usually the same people. But Satan is a neighbor. And because of his demonic hosts, and because of his working in and through people like Judas, it seems as though he is everywhere involved against the work of God. He's that close, and he sees that these children of the kingdom have been planted. And so he comes along and plants a counterfeit. Now, on the basis of that simple statement, we're now going to move into the wording of this parable and find out what our Lord wants to share with us about the work of Satan in the world today. Now, that's a negative thought, I know, because I want to emphasize not so much the work of Satan, but the work God's given us to do, so that he, the devil, won't be successful. We do have an enemy. We're told to be sober, not solemn. I thank God he gave me a sense of humor. It was a great asset in deacons' meetings. It's one thing to be solemn and walk around looking like a cheerleader for an accident, and quite something else to be sober, to be serious. Be vigilant. Why? For your adversary, not your friend, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. And what's he out to do? Devour. Sometimes he comes as the serpent who deceives. Sometimes he comes as the lion who devours. That is, Spurgeon used to say, the devil never kicks a dead horse. I meet some of my preacher friends in conferences, and I say, well, how's the work going? Oh, terrific. No friction. There's no friction in our church. And I say, yeah, no friction, no motion. I'd be afraid if the devil wasn't fighting our ministry. He never kicks a dead horse. Now let's move into the wording of the parable. And once again, we'll look at verses 37 through 39. And notice that our Lord lists for us the elements of this parable. He begins. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus is the sower. Now, the first parable in chapter 13 is called the parable of the sower. Our Lord does not identify himself as that sower, although he is. The first parable does not begin, the kingdom of heaven is like, because the kingdom of heaven came through the sowing of the word of God by Jesus when he came to earth. Jesus Christ is the sower. It's interesting to read the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and see the different titles, distinctives of the Lord Jesus. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? He's the King. When I was in confirmation class as a teenager, I was taught that when our Lord was on earth, he was the prophet. Now he's up in heaven as the priest, and one day he will come as the king. That's not true. He's the king right now. He is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Now he's not reigning on earth yet, but he will. He accomplished everything else he set out to accomplish. I think he'll also accomplish that. When John the Baptist came, according to Matthew chapter 3, John said he's a judge. He said, the axe is now being laid to the root of the trees. John the Baptist and Jesus were radicals. The word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means radish, root. Woe be unto that congregation whose preacher only plucks off the twigs on the branches. We've got to get to the root of things. So Jesus came as the judge. He came as the teacher in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They were amazed at his authority. There are some preachers who preach from authorities. And Jesus preached with authority. I just finished reading a manuscript. Please don't send me your manuscripts. But I just finished reading a manuscript from a friend of mine. It was a nice little manuscript. But it was a lot of quotations. I mean, he had page after page of quotations from other people. And I kept saying, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? Our Lord wasn't like that. He spoke with authority. So he is the teacher. And now we're told that he is the sower of the seed. Now, let me just drop this thought into your heart. You can meditate on it tonight as you're drifting off into oblivion. I think some of you are there now. When Jesus came to this earth, he should have come as a reaper, not as a sower. The Jewish nation had enjoyed hundreds of years of the ministry of people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They had the Psalms, they had the Proverbs, they had all of this seed. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he should have come and reaped a harvest. One day he looked at a fig tree expecting to find some fruit and didn't find any. That's sad that the Creator comes and there's nothing but leaves. He told the story about the man who rented out his vineyard and sent his servants for the harvest. And these servants were either beaten or killed. And finally he sent his son, speaking about himself. Our Lord should have come as a reaper. Instead, he had to come as a sower. What a tragedy. So the Lord Jesus is the one who sows. Now, you'll notice that not only is Jesus the owner, the sower in the field, but he's the owner of the field. And our Lord said, the field is the world. Notice verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's verse 24. Verse 27. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? The field is the world. A lot of folks have the crazy idea that the world belongs to the devil. When you stand up on Sunday morning and sing, this is my Father's world, you're telling the truth. Now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world system. But my Bible says, the earth is the Lord's. You believe that? I'm sure this didn't happen, but I like to believe it did happen. After creation was all finished and the angels were beholding it, the Lord Jesus got the angels together and said, you see that blue ball right over there going around the sun? Yes. That's mine. That's mine. Satan is a trespasser. This is not his world. Now, this is my Father's world, and this is my Savior's world on several counts. Number one, He made it. He made it. All things were made by Him. They were made by Him and for Him. And for His pleasure, they exist. I wonder how much pleasure the Lord Jesus Christ gets when He looks down at this world and sees Christians fighting each other. Somewhere down in Texas is a town I want to visit. As you drive into the town, there's a church building, and on it there's a sign that says Harmony Baptist Church. As you drive out of town, there's another church building, and the sign reads New Harmony Baptist Church. In Lansing, Michigan, I don't know if it's still there, but several years ago, in Lansing, Michigan, here was this church building, and on the front was the sign, The Original Church of God, number 2. Now, I'm not making fun of Baptists or Church of God. Don't misunderstand me. But this is Jesus' world. We are here by His permission and grace. And all what we're doing to it. It's not enough that we have messed up the cities and ruined the countryside. Now we're throwing our garbage up in space. It's terrible. He is the owner of the field. He is the sower of the seed. And you notice, He is the Lord of the harvest. The servants came and said, we didn't know it at the beginning because you can't tell by the shoots, but now that the plants are getting bigger, we can tell somebody has sown weeds in your field. It's rather interesting that the servants were greatly disturbed by the presence of the weeds and instantly wanted to do something. They got very nervous about this and impetuously would have wrecked the whole harvest. It's good to wait and go to the Lord of the harvest and get your orders. I think we've wasted a lot of time and a lot of money not getting our orders from the Lord of the harvest. And so He is the owner of the field. He is the sower of the seed, and He is the Lord of the harvest. That gives me confidence. Now, Vance Havner, some of you remember Vance Havner. All my preacher buddy friends have gone to glory. I feel like Elijah. I only am left. I told my wife, I said, the epitaph on my tombstone ought to be, He has met his last deadline. But Vance Havner used to get up in the pulpit, and I've heard him say it so many times, he'd say, well, it's good to be here. Of course, at my age, it's good to be anywhere. But as I get older, you know what I have to fight? I have to fight becoming cynical. Cynical. I don't watch television news anymore. Because television does not report the news, it invents it. It's a problem today. You see evil in the church. You see evil in the world. You see people who have made promises and haven't kept them. And it's easy to get cynical. But don't get cynical. Whatever you do, don't become cynical, because that's poison. And it robs you of all the joy and all the blessing of serving God. You know what gives me confidence as I serve God in these latter years? And I keep praying as Dr. Culbertson used to pray, Lord, help me to end well. What gives me confidence is that Jesus owns this world. He made it and He bought it with His blood. That gives me confidence. If Satan is prowling around. He is an interloper. He is a trespasser. He doesn't belong here. In fact, for that matter, everything is really out of place, isn't it? We're out of place. We don't belong here. This world's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus is out of place. He ought to be on David's throne reigning. The devil's out of place. He ought to be in hell. And one day he will be. So it gives me confidence to know that Jesus owns the field. It gives me confidence to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is not the end of the meeting. The harvest is the end of the age. And God is going to see to it that not one kernel is lost. So much for Jesus as the sower. Let's talk about that now. The field is the world. Now, in the parable of the sower that introduces this chapter, the soil represents the human heart. And our Lord says that the seed is the Word of God. Pastors sometimes preach a series of messages on the pictures of the Bible in the Bible. Most people don't know what this book is. It's a place to keep recipes and old Sunday school papers and things like that. Whenever I'm in a used bookstore and I see Bibles, I go flip through them. You never know what you can find in a Bible. So in the parable of the sower, the seed is the Word of God. The soil represents human hearts, but not in the parable of the weeds, the tares. The field is the world. Now that word world, when it came from the lips of Jesus, must have shocked the disciples. Because up till now it's been the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Now he says the world. Now, the Lord Jesus owns the world. We've already discussed that. And he's calling out from the world system a people for his name. The field is the world. I'm tempted at this point, but I won't do it. It's not a sin to be tempted. But I'm tempted at this point to put in a good word for the missionary enterprise of the church. We need in America today a missionary revival. There was a time in America when there wouldn't have been a youth meeting ended without a call to give your life to Jesus. When was the last time you heard an invitation to young people or to anybody? Give your life to Jesus and see if God doesn't want you to become a missionary. My wife and I started out to go to Japan. God slammed the door and said, no, I want you to stay here. But we were preparing to go to Japan as missionaries. The field is the world, not our denomination. The field is the world. Satan is concerned about the world. He goes to and fro upon the earth. You say, no, I think Satan is pretty well lodged in Las Vegas. No. He doesn't have to be there. He's got plenty of helpers there. He doesn't have to be there. The field is the world, and God is concerned about the world. And so the Lord Jesus plants the good seed where he wants it in the world. Now, I want to move into that, and that then we'll close the message and begin tomorrow evening, God willing, to talk about the children of the devil. It shocks people to discover that the devil has a family. But let's talk about this good seed now. Christ is the sower. Where is he sowing? In this world. What is he sowing? He is sowing seed that represents the good seed, the children of the kingdom. Let me pause parenthetically to make a comment. In the first parable of the sower, the seed represents the Word of God. In the second parable of the tares, the seed represents the people of God, the children of the kingdom. The Word has now become flesh. And that's the way it always should be. So many of our church people think that because they have a Bible on the coffee table, they're spiritual. Or they have a Bible in their hand, under their arm as they go to church. No, no. A lot of folks think because they have the Bible in their head, they're spiritual. They know the Word of God. They know what's between the toes of Daniel's image. They read it in the footnotes. That's just... But my Bible says that this Word, though it's good to have it on the coffee table, under your arm, and in your head, your Word have I hid in my heart. The Word becomes flesh, and we become living epistles that can be seen and known and read of all men. I want to talk about the good seed now. The Lord Jesus Christ compared himself to a seed in John chapter 12. You recall when those Gentiles came to see Jesus to talk to him in John 12, our Lord said, now is the crisis, the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Now, lifted up means crucifixion. Implied there is glorification, but he's talking about crucifixion. And he's saying, when I die on the cross, I will draw all men to me. He didn't mean all men without exception. He meant all men, all people, without distinction, Jew or Gentile. Black or white, yellow or red, rich or poor. So when the Lord Jesus was lifted up, he could draw all men to him. And when he was lifted up, he defeated Satan. The cross was the crushing defeat of the enemy. Revelation chapter 12, we read, and they overcame him, that is the devil. Authorized version says, by the blood of the Lamb. The Greek text reads, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. The fact that Jesus died and arose again and went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit has made possible victory in the lives of God's people. Now, the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. Why did Jesus compare himself to a seed? Well, he went on to say, unless a grain of wheat is planted in the ground and dies, it will abide alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. He compared himself to a seed. Paul used that same image in 1 Corinthians 15 when he compared Jesus Christ to the first fruits. He's the first fruits of them that slept. What does fruit come from? Seed. So our Lord Jesus says, I am a seed. Now he's saying, you and I are seeds. Why does he compare us to seed? Well, I think that the analogy is not that difficult. Seed has life in it. We have life in us. He who has the Son has life. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received life. You're a seed. We have life, and a seed has tremendous potential. A seed has the power to crack up your driveway. A seed has the power to weaken the foundation of your house. Seeds have life. Seeds have power and potential. Seeds produce fruit. Now, I may be wrong, But I don't think I am. My Bible teaches me that the one solid evidence externally that a person is born again is that that person produces fruit. Internally, it's the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word. But externally, if I claim to be a Christian, but nothing comes from my life. And remember, fruit is not eaten by the seed. Fruit is not eaten by the tree. Our friends and our neighbors are hungry. And they're living on substitutes. You can go down to the drugstore and buy sleep. You can't buy peace. You can dial a phone number and buy companionship. You can't buy love. You can go to the theater and buy a ticket for entertainment. You can't buy joy. Love, joy, peace, those are the first of the fruit of the Spirit. So we are seeds, and we have great potential for producing fruit. And when this fruit is made available to hungry people, they partake of it and they say, this is marvelous. This is the real thing. And fruit has in it the seed for more fruit. You see, it's easy to get results. There are all kinds of psychological methods you can use to get results. I don't find the word results in the Bible. I find harvest. Only one way to get a harvest, plant seed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, takes the good seed of the kingdom and plants it in the world where he wants it to bear fruit. The Lord planted me, first of all, up in northern Indiana. We're on a clear day, you can see your feet. And put me in a church there, and the Lord gave us some fruit. Then he picked me up and put me in Youth for Christ for 4 years. And from week to week, I never knew where I was going to be. But he gave fruit. And then he put me down in Covington, Kentucky, then up in Chicago at Moody Church. And now I have to look at my schedule, see what day it is and where we are. It's Tuesday. We must be in Belgium, you know. But he plants you where he wants you for the purpose of bearing fruit. I don't think I have to take time to go into what this fruit is. You know your Bible and you understand it. I simply want to wrap this up now, and then we'll pick it up again. So we can talk about the devil's family, where it came from, where it's going, and what it's doing. Maybe you're frustrated where you are. I had a pastor friend who used to carry his resignation in his pocket. All he had to do was just fill out the date and sign it, and that was it. Maybe you're doing that. I hope not. I hope not. Maybe you're frustrated where you are. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean God is going to transplant you. Could mean that. Wait on him. Or it could mean that you've forgotten why he put you there. He put you there to bear fruit. And wherever Jesus plants the good seed of the kingdom in this world, the devil comes and plants a counterfeit. And I'm not talking just about cults. Cults don't win converts, they steal them. I'm talking about the kind of counterfeit religions that Satan has in this world, that has people blinded and bound. And it's our task to tell them about Jesus. Heavenly Father, we learned a long time ago that this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And you've taught us from experience, from your word, and from seasoned saints that there's an enemy who's after us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you plant us where you want us. Now help us to be faithful and fruitful and to be alert. I pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.